Open up to Ephesians chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, from today until the first of the year or so, we'll be taking a break from our study of Luke's gospel and begin a Christmas series that we've entitled The Wonders of His Love. Of course, that title comes from the fourth verse of Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World. And if you've got a hymnal next to you, I'd like you to take that out for a minute and open it up to hymn number 224, the fourth verse of that hymn ends with a repeat of our title. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. For all eternity, beloved, we will stand in awe at the wonders of God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be glorious. Now, just so you know, although we sing Joy to the World at Christmas time, it is not a hymn about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a hymn about his return. His return to reign in the millennial kingdom. Look at the opening words. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. That is a verse that's looking forward, not backward. When the Lord comes again, he will come to reign. And the creation which groans now, Romans 8:22, will someday sing for joy, verse 2. And when the Lord comes again, he will reverse the curse, verse 3. And he will rule the world in righteousness, verse 4. We sing it at Christmas time, but it's really a song about the future second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watts wrote this hymn as a poetic reflection of Christ based on Psalm 98, our scripture reading. As such, it looked ahead to his reign on the earth. But it became associated with Christmas through the work of the 19th century American banker, composer, educator, Lowell Mason. He set the words of the poem to a tune borrowed by George Frederick Handel and published it at Christmas time. And forever since, it's been a part of our Christmas tradition. But really, the hymn is about the wonders of God's love as it relates to the future, not to the past. But since we live in a postmodern culture, we'll just take it as it is and apply it to the glories of redemptive love that we find at Christ's first coming, which for all of us who know Christ will extend way into the future as well. Now, in my mind, there is no better place to highlight the wonders of redemptive love than Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And since we've got approximately 2 months or so in this before the end of the year, I would encourage you to try to memorize these verses. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I get it, memorization isn't for everyone, but why not? Why not try? In fact, if you want to, there are a number of scripture memory apps available for your phone that will help you with this. You might as well make use of technology when you can. So try to commit these verses to memory. And this morning we're just gonna set the stage for you, right? We're just gonna set the stage for the weeks to come. This will be an introduction to the series, but it'll prove to be very important for the days that lie ahead. And I'm just gonna say up front that as we go through these verses here, I'm going to approach this more theologically than exegetically. Right, this series is going to be a theological study of the different aspects of our salvation that Paul mentions in these verses. And I trust that in preaching it that way, it'll crystallize things in your mind. Now it begins here with a salutation. And I want to use this just to introduce the book to you as a whole. A salutation is a customary greeting from the Apostle Paul in verses 1 and 2. You'll see the relevance as we walk through these couple verses. Notice it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the time of writing, it was the early AD 60s. The Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome. We refer to this time as his first Roman imprisonment, which is mentioned in Acts 28. For approximately 25 years now, Paul had been a Christian. And as soon as he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he was set apart by God to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. One of those people groups among the Gentiles that he was sent to reach were the people of Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. We refer to that area as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, but in Paul's day it was known as Asia. And as Luke describes it in Acts 19, Paul's initial ministry there was incredibly successful. It was during his ministry at Ephesus that Paul set up a school called the School of Tyrannus, where for 2 years he taught a group of church planters who turned around and took the gospel into the rest of Asia Minor. Commenting on this, Luke says in Acts 19 verse 10 that because of his ministry, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. All of Asia Minor heard the gospel. It was an incredible thing. I mean, the gospel just went out and it didn't stop. And Paul's work in the city of Ephesus was just as incredible too. You remember what happened. Paul was preaching the gospel and God was attesting to his word with miracles. People were coming to him to be healed. In fact, they were bringing their handkerchiefs, right? Their hankies. They were bringing it to Paul to touch them so they could take it back and touch the people who were sick. And when they did, it healed them. He was casting out demons too. And as a result, Luke says, many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The impact of the gospel was so great in Ephesus that people who came to Christ started burning their old magic books to the tune of 50,000 silver pieces. That's a lot of money. Wouldn't it be great if Mount Angel Bible Church had such an impact on Mount Angel that people started to burn their old catechism books and their old rosaries and their St. Christopher medallions? The gospel had a profound effect on the city of Ephesus. In fact, the impact there was so profound that it threatened to bankrupt the whole local economy of the city. And so the artisans and the merchants of the city who had previously made and sold paraphernalia for the local temples saw that their businesses were suffering because no one was going to the temples anymore, and they got together and they started a riot. They called together the assembly, the men of Ephesus, and for 2 hours they chanted in the assembly, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was in a frenzy. It was filled with rage and confusion, Luke says. And it didn't stop for a couple of hours. But it finally did, and when it did, Paul eventually moved on to Macedonia. Beloved, that was the power of the gospel in Ephesus. God's salvation turned that city upside down. So writing to the church about 5 or 6 years later, Paul, awaiting trial, under house arrest in Rome, sits down and pens this letter. And he's writing because the church in Ephesus was having some internal struggles. You see, the Ephesians were a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles under one roof. And that mixture caused some tensions at times. They were two completely different cultures coming together now as the people of God, and that wasn't always easy. So in writing to them, his doctrinal focus in the book is on the church. He was addressing questions like, what is the church? How did the church come about? What is the purpose of the church? How does the church fit into God's overall plan for the world? Paul is addressing those questions in the first half of the letter. And then in the second half, he discusses how God's people should live in light of being part of the church. In fact, you could split the book into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3 discuss the position of the church. Chapters 4 through 6 discuss the practice of the church. The first half concentrates on the riches of being in Christ. The second half deals with how we should live in light of those spiritual riches. It's all about the church, who she is, and how she is to function in the world. And this twofold structure of the letter brings up a really important principle for the Christian life. The principle is this: you cannot live right until you realize the resources that are at your disposal. You cannot live rightly until you realize the resources that are at your disposal. Before Paul ever tells us something to do here, before he ever tells us how to live, right, he spends 3 chapters telling us all that we have in Christ, all the spiritual resources at our disposal. Beloved, you can't live like a millionaire unless you know that you have the funds in the bank. Right? I know people try, but they can't, and someday it will catch up with them. But if you've got the funds, right, if you've got the resources in the bank, then you can buy what you want. You don't have to worry about checking the budget. And beloved, that principle for Christian living is all over the New Testament. We call it the indicative imperative relationship. Greek verbs, like English ones, have different moods. The indicative mood states a fact: Johnny is rich. The imperative mood is the mood of command: Johnny, buy me this Ford Mustang. Right? Before Johnny can purchase the Mustang, he's got to have money in the bank. Almost every Pauline epistle is divided by this indicative imperative relationship. The first half of this epistle is the indicative mood. It states facts that are true of us. The second half of the epistle is in the imperative mood. It exhorts us to act in ways that are consistent with what is true. Beloved, God never asks you to do something that He hasn't already made provision for you to be able to do it. Quick example, Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the imperative, that's the command. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the indicative. God is at work in you, willing and working for His good pleasure. Therefore, live it out, work it out. That's the indicative imperative relationship. In these early chapters of Ephesians, hence Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is telling us what is already true of us. Everything is in the indicative mood. He wants us to get this. He wants us to understand what is already true of us, so then we can live in light of it. And see, it's all a wondrous picture of God's salvific love for us. In fact, he mentions God's love a couple of times. He mentions it at the end of verse 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. In chapter 3, he talks about comprehending the breadth and length and depth and height of Christ's love for us, verse 18 and 19. Paul wants us to understand the wonders of God's love. And he wants us to revel in those things. In fact, he spends the last half of chapters 1 and chapters 3 praying that we will understand these truths. This is one of the reasons why we want to commit it to memory. But notice, before we move on to verse 3, which is really where I want to get to, notice the greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As an apostle, Paul was God's official representative. He was an ambassador. He was God's emissary. Right? And he was carrying a message from God. In fact, the whole letter, like every other letter in the New Testament, is a message from God. All Scripture is inspired by God, Paul said, 2 Timothy 3. But here he opens, here, with a special message from God to all believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings of God's grace to you. The blessings of peace with God to you. That was a message from God. Paul was just the delivery boy. God's favor to you. God's peace to you. And I wonder, are you living in the blessings of God's favor today? Are you living in the blessings of peace with God today? What Paul is saying here is that God is extending his grace and peace to you. You don't have to earn it, beloved. You have to enjoy it. Are you enjoying it? Are you enjoying God's favor? Are you enjoying peace with God? Beloved, I want you to enjoy the grace of God. I want you to enjoy favor and peace with God. Paul wants you to enjoy that. God wants you to enjoy it. He's our Heavenly Father. Christ is our Lord and our brother. He wants us to enjoy the blessings of God's grace and peace. This is where we're going in this Christmas series in Ephesians 1. We're going to unpack God's grace and peace with God. So with that as an introduction to the book of Ephesians, Paul begins the first major section of the letter with praise to God for our salvation. Now that shouldn't be a surprise to anyone who's been a part of our church for a while. In fact, over the summer, we talked about this in our Pilgrim's Progress study. Last year, we talked about this in our Thursday night Bible study. But why do you think the Apostle Paul would begin his letter praising God for our salvation? I mean, didn't we have a part to play in it? Well, not really. Not according to the Apostle Paul. As far as Paul is concerned, our salvation is all of God. Now, as we look at these verses, as I read them, I want you to notice a couple things. Just file these in your memory as we read. First, notice that the whole paragraph is a delineation of our salvation. Paul is just highlighting different aspects of it. Notice, too, that the main actor in our salvation is God the Father. Right? Paul is praising him for what he has done for us. Third, notice that our salvation is to the praise and the glory of God's grace. He will say it three times in these verses. It comes as a refrain to the different parts of the paragraph. And notice, fourthly, that the blessings of our salvation are all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have because of Him, because we are in Him. Now follow me as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth in Him. In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That whole section, beloved, is one long description of the blessings of salvation. And God is the author and accomplisher of it all. Yes, you believed if you're a Christian. He mentions that verse 13, but even that, he will say in chapter 2, right, was because of Him. He made us alive, chapter 2, verse 5. The faith that lays hold of salvation is a gift of God, chapter 2, verse 8. It's all of Him. Now, I want you to see something else about this passage. In the Greek text, verses 3 through 14, make up one long Greek sentence. That's 202 words in the Greek, no stopping points from verse 3 through verse 14. In our English Bibles, we break it up into sizable, readable chunks. In my Legacy Standard Bible, there's a period at the end of verse 6, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14. In my NASB, there's a period at the end of verse 4, verse 6, middle of verse 8, end of verse 10, verse 12, verse 14. My NIV follows the NASB, but has a period at the end of verse 3. Right? And the ESV differs from that. But that is not how the Greek text is. In the Greek text, it's just one thought flowing into another and into another and into another and into another. You might think I talk fast or I cram a lot into a sermon. I've got nothing on the Apostle Paul here. In fact, this isn't uncommon for Paul. He is always doing stuff like this. In fact, verses 15 through 23 are another long sentence. In chapter 2, it's composed really of two long sentences, one at the beginning, a little bit in the middle, and then a long one at the end. Chapter 3 is the same. And what this reflects here is the emotional state of the Apostle Paul. He is so filled with praise and awe over what God has done that as God is revealing it to him, he just can't write it down fast enough. He's like a child telling a story, right? His mouth is just unable to keep up with his thoughts. He's just blah, 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 blah. Right? He's so excited that it just comes bubbling out, one thought flowing into another. This is the Apostle Paul in these verses. He's so overwhelmed with the blessings of our salvation that he just can't write it down fast enough. This whole section is one long praise to God. He's praising God for our salvation. So as we begin this today, we begin our text with a three-point outline. We want to talk about the nature of praise, the God whom we praise, and the reasons for which we praise him. And that all comes in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. First, the nature of praise. We find this in the word blessed. Blessed is the Greek word eulogeo, from which we get our English words eulogy or eulogize. Right? We often hear eulogies at funerals, don't we? Someone gets up, usually a family member or a good friend, says something nice about the person, gives a little history and what they remember about the person, and then they sit down. The basic meaning of the word eulogeo is to speak well of someone. It's a message of praise. It's a commendation spoken publicly. And that's what Paul is doing in verse 3. He's bursting forth in public acknowledgement of God's goodness and grace demonstrated in our salvation. No doubt some of you ladies, at one time or another, were approached by a strapping young man who got down on one knee and asked you to be his wife. And after he slipped that ring on your finger, the first thing you wanted to do was show it off. Right? You wanted to tell someone about it. A little over a year ago, Laura and I were at that restaurant in Brooks, Route 66. I think it might have been our anniversary. Anyways, as we were finishing eating, there was another couple sitting a couple tables away, and they had finished just before us. And as they were leaving, she walked by and said, "He just asked me to marry him." That's what Paul's doing. This is the kind of praise he's exemplifying here. He's saying, "Blessed be God because of what he has done for me, for us, for the church." He's saying, let me tell you about the goodness and grace of God in our salvation. And in verses 4 through 6, he describes the work of the Father. In verses 7 through 12, the work of the Son. And in verses 13 through 14, he describes the work of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be God for the great things he hath done. That's how the letter begins. It is a written outburst of praise to God. And again, Paul is just beside himself. He couldn't contain himself. As he contemplated the blessings of our salvation, it just evoked this response of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at all that he has done for us. That is the nature of our praise. And that brings us to the second point, the God whom we praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Beloved, we say it again, God is a God of blessing. He's the giver of all good gifts with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, James says. He is a God of blessing. And again, we ask it, do you think of God in those terms? God delights in blessing his people. We've said it before, some people just think of God as someone who wants to rain on their parade. They see him as a policeman who is always blowing his whistle, yelling, "Stop!" Right? They think of him as never happy, never satisfied with what we do, always looking for an opportunity to crack the whip or smack you with the divine paddle. Right? Or teach us another lesson. Puritan John Owen said, men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. They think it is a boldness to eye God as good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. I speak of saints, he says. They can judge him hard, austere, severe, almost implacable and fierce, the very worst affections of the very worst men and the most and most hated by God. Is not this soul deceived from Satan, he says? Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God? Assure yourself then, there is nothing more acceptable to the Father than for us to keep up our hearts unto him as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace which flows out to sinners in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is a giver of all good gifts, beloved. God is a God of blessing. He continually blesses his people. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago in our survey of Genesis at the Wednesday afternoon Bible study. You see it all the way through the book of Genesis. God is a God of blessing. He creates mankind and he blesses them. He creates the seventh day and he blesses it. He blessed Noah and his son. He blessed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? In the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God uses the word bless five times. I will bless you. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and curse the one who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's covenant with Abraham wasn't just with Abraham. It wasn't just about blessing to him. It was that, but it was about blessing to a sin-cursed creation. Right? And all the nations will be blessed in Abraham the believer. You can trace that all the way through the Bible. God is a God of blessing. This is the God we praise. Look again at all the verbal action in verses 4 through 14 of our passage. Who is the subject here? God is. Right? He is the one who chose us, verse 4. He's the one who predestined us, verse 5. He is the one who graciously bestowed his grace on us, verse 6. He's the one who caused to abound to us forgiveness of sins, verse 8. It is he who made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9, which he purposed and we obtained, i.e. have been made an inheritance, verse 11. It was all God's doing. He's the God who blesses. Turn to chapter 2. He loved us, verse 4. He made us alive, verse 5. It was by his grace that you have been saved. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, verse 6. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, verse 10. He brought us near, verse 13. He made Gentiles and Jews one blessed people and broke down the dividing wall of the law, verse 14. He reconciled us to himself, verse 16. It's all of God's doing. God is a God who blesses, and his blessing in salvation is all of him. Look at a couple other passages where God is eulogized. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Similar to Ephesians 1, he opens the letter with praise to God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That describes his character. He's the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies who comforts us in all our afflictions. That's his conduct, right? Which Paul knows only too well. He comforts us. He's a comforter. His Holy Spirit is the comforter. Why does he do it? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's his purpose. He comforts us so that we can comfort others with God's comfort. He's a God of blessing. who blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter does the same thing. He opens his letter by praising God for our salvation. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Again, it's all of God's doing, beloved. Right? He is the principal actor in our salvation. You and I are simply the recipients of his goodness and grace. He caused us to be born again. He had mercy on us. He provided the inheritance, and he protects us by his power to receive it. And our salvation is all of God. Right? We bless God, right? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a God of blessing. Right, who has blessed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the nature of praise, the God whom we praise. Finally, Paul gives us the reason for which we praise him. Back in Ephesians 1, verse 3, we praise him because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is why Paul eulogizes, speaks well of God in Ephesians 1. Bless God because he has blessed us with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Don't miss that. Don't miss what he just said there. Did he say that God blesses us with some spiritual blessings? Did he say that God blesses us with the really important spiritual blessings? No, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Beloved, that is a tremendous statement. It's hard to wrap your mind around that. Every spiritual blessing we could possibly get from God, we received in the Lord Jesus Christ as a package deal. I told you earlier that chapters 1 through 3 discusses our riches in Christ. It describes what is already true of us in Christ Jesus. Now next week we're going to talk about our union with Christ and what it means to be in Christ. Very important New Testament concept. If you can do it before next week, read through the book of Ephesians and circle every time it says something like in him or with him or through him. Right, something to that effect. He says it over and over and over again. Right, everything we have by being in Christ. And Paul says we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is a package deal. If we have Christ, we have it all. Is it any wonder why he blesses God as he does? Look at what God has done for us. What more could he do? He's given us every spiritual blessing he could possibly give us. The silly thing is, though, we don't utilize the blessings that we have. Story is told of Herbert Jackson. As a new missionary, Herbert was assigned a car to use on the mission field. The only problem was when he received the car, it wouldn't start without a push. After pondering the problem, he devised a plan. He went to a school near his home, got permission to take some children out of class, had them push his car to pop the clutch and get it started. As he made his rounds, he would either park on a hill or leave the engine running. He did this procedure for 2 years, then ill health forced him to leave the mission field, and a new missionary came to the station. As Jackson turned over the keys to the car, he proudly began to explain his arrangement for getting the car started. The new man began looking under the hood, and before Jackson could finish explaining his trick, the new missionary interrupted. "Why, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is a loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, pushed the switch, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine started up. See, the power to start the car was there all the time. There was only a loose connection that kept Jackson from putting that power to work. And see, beloved, that's us most of the time. We work so hard to muster up the resources to get by when all we need to do is plug into the spiritual resources that we already have in Christ. Think of how we pray. We pray for more love. But Paul tells us that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5, verse 5. We pray for more peace when we already have the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, Philippians 4, verse 7. We pray for joy when we have the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, John 15, verse 11. We pray for strength when we can do all things through Him who strengthens us, Philippians 4, verse 13. We pray for power when Paul says that the power of God already works within us, Ephesians 3, verse 20. Turn to 2 Peter, verse 1. 2 Peter, verse 1. Look at what Peter says in verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Again, it isn't some things. It isn't the really important things. It is everything. Can you imagine what the Christian life would be like if it were only some things? Right, we'd be flip-flopping around like a fish out of water, right? Trying to live out the Christian life. No, He has granted us everything, right? So that we can live in a way that glorifies Him. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Colossians were battling false teachers. And these false teachers were imposing religious rituals on them. They were claiming other authorities in the Christian life. To combat those ideas, Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in Christ, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been made complete." In other words, Christ is supreme, and in Him there is nothing else that the Christian needs to get. We have been made complete. There's nothing else required to ensure our spiritual maturity. We have everything we need. Beloved, all these spiritual blessings are already ours in Christ. There's nothing more to get. God has given it all to us in Christ. This is Paul's point. This is why he blesses God. Before we planted this church in 2010, I was working for a guy up in Beaverton who owned a payroll company. When he brought me on, one of the first things he did was explain to me the benefits that the company offered. And when it came to the insurance covered, he said, "This is the Cadillac plan. You've got health, vision, dental. You don't pay a thing." Beloved, God's benefit package in salvation is a Cadillac plan. Right? There is nothing more to get. It covers everything, and He has paid for it all. Calvin said, however many blessings we expect from God, his infinite liberality will always exceed all our wishes and our thoughts. That's it. There's nothing more to get. You've got everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. You are made complete in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Beloved, we need to live in that realm. We need to live in the knowledge of our completeness in Christ. We need to know that we possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's easy for us to get discouraged. Right? Easy for us to be cumbered with a load of care, as the song says. Lose hope in our battle against sin and temptation. We need to realize that it's not a matter of getting something new, but the application of what we already possess in Christ. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who told the story about an old Navajo Indian. The Indian had become rich by striking oil on his property, so he took all the money and put it in the bank. And his banker soon became familiar with his habits. You see, he would become easily discouraged. Every so often, the Indian would show up at the bank and say to the banker, "Grass all gone, sheep all sick, water holes dry." At this, the banker wouldn't say a word. He knew what was needed to be done. He'd take the old man, he'd bring him inside, he'd give him a seat in the vault. Then he'd bring out several bags of silver dollars and say, "These are yours." And the old man would spend about an hour in there just looking at the money, stacking up the dollars and counting them over and over again. And in a little while, he'd come out from the vault and say to the banker, "Grass all green, sheep all well, water holes all full." You see, he needed to review his resources for a while. Beloved, that's where encouragement is found. When you look at the resources that are yours in Christ, the riches and realities that undergird our faith, when you spend time looking at those, you find encouragement. Paul wants us to be encouraged here in Ephesians 1. F.E. Marsh enumerated some of the blessings of God. He said, we have an acceptance with God that can never be questioned, Ephesians 1 verse 6. We have an inheritance that can never be lost, 1 Peter 1. A deliverance that can never be excelled, 2 Corinthians 1. A grace that can never be limited, 2 Corinthians 12. A hope that can never be disappointed, Hebrews 6. A bounty that can never be withdrawn, 1 Corinthians 3. A joy that can never be diminished, John 15, 11. A nearness to God that can never be reversed, Ephesians 2. A peace that can never be disturbed, John 14. A righteousness that can never be tarnished, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21, a salvation that can never be canceled, Hebrews 5, verse 9. Beloved, we have it all. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And see in verses 4 through 14, the Apostle Paul just begins to list those things out for us. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, God's plans and purposes in history, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance. These are the wonders of God's love. And He wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to understand all that God has done for us. And then live there. Enjoy it. Utilize it. May God help us understand all that He has done for us in Christ as we go through this. And may we live accordingly in light of it. This is where we're going in this series, this Christmas series on Ephesians 1, in the wonders of God's love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the marvelous riches of your grace. Thank you for all that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never feel helpless. May we never feel like we can't do what you've asked us to do. Or may we always rejoice in the resources that you have provided for us. May we know them and understand how to apply these truths. And may we do it so that Christ might be glorified in our lives. We ask it for his sake. Amen.